Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We come today to chapter 3 in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Colossians, and we have come to a transition point. The transition is not quite as evident and maybe as clearly marked in Paul's epistle to the Colossians as it is in some others, but it is very obviously there for those who will look carefully. Chapter 3 begins by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth," and so forth. Now, what are we dealing with here? Well, Paul is making a gradual transition from what we might call doctrinal or theological issues in chapters 1 and 2 to practical or everyday living issues in chapters 3 and 4. Based upon the doctrinal foundation that I have set before you in chapters 1 and 2, here's how you ought to live your Christian lives. That's what Paul is saying. And the connection is very close. This is not a new chapter in the sense that it's a new chapter as marked in our Bibles, chapter 1, chapters 2, chapters 3, chapter 3, chapter 4. This is chapter 3. But of course, we understand that chapter divisions were not in the original documents as written by Paul and as inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were added centuries later, just for convenience, in order to make it easier to find particular sections of Scripture. It's pretty hard to say, open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. That's a big book, bigger than Colossians. And today we are going to consider the statement that's found, roughly two-thirds to three-quarters of the way through the book. Let's see if we can find it together. You can imagine how long it would take if you couldn't say chapter 19, verses 7 through 10, or something like that. So, we're thankful for the chapter and verse divisions, but we do understand that they were added for convenience by editors, not included as part of the original, and therefore they are not inspired. And sometimes you see chapter and verse divisions that appear to be, well, what shall we say? They appear to be less than optimally placed. Let's just put it that way. I started to say sometimes they appear to just be wrong, but this is a subjective matter, where these things should be placed. They appear at times to be less than optimally placed. Sometimes they appear to be in the wrong place. Who's to say? It's strictly there for convenience, for markers. It's kind of like mile markers on the highway. They're convenient, and we hope they're all a mile apart, but who's to say where they should begin? Where that first mile should begin that you start measuring from. Of course, along the interstate highway, when you're measuring them in terms of exits, they start with the state line. But have you ever been through one of those stretches of road where they say miles measured in the next 5 miles, check your odometer or something like that? I don't see those real often, but I have seen them in the past. I'm trying to think when's the last time I saw one. It's been a pretty good while, so maybe they are not as common as once they were. But the idea is you get a warning, you get a notice, and you get ready for it, and pretty soon you come upon a sign and it says, begin here. And so you watch for the next sign that will say, end mile one. And hopefully, if you have one of those tripometers in your car that you could set on zero, if you set it when you passed the beginning point, then you would like to think that when you reach the sign that says end mile one, that you have ended exactly a mile on your odometer or tripometer. And then mile two, three, four, and five, so forth, sometimes they'll run 3 to 5 miles because it takes many times more than 1 mile to make sure that things are calibrated correctly. All right, you check your calibration, and that can be very helpful. But I say, who decided where that thing began? It appears to be pretty arbitrary. But we're glad that it's there. It's very helpful. Arbitrary, yes, but very, very useful. And likewise with the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. Somewhat arbitrary, in fact, I guess we'd have to say totally arbitrary. Not part of the inspired record. But very, very useful. But keep in mind that this is not part of the inspired record. And sometimes these things seem to intrude and make us think in terms of a big break where if you took those markers away, particularly the chapter divisions, and didn't look for a break, you might not think there was one. It might look like what you're reading in this particular chapter is closely linked with what went before in the chapter before it. And, of course, in many cases, that is exactly right. That's the way it was written. Paul wasn't dividing it up into chapters. This isn't like a novel. This isn't like a history book in which when you close out one chapter, you usually start a whole new era of history with the next one. Something entirely brand new. Not necessarily. Sometimes, yes. Sometimes, no. But it is apparent, as you are looking now, Colossians chapter 3, that there is a bit of a shift. More toward the practical. More toward everyday Christian living. Not a big break, because what Paul says here about Christian living is very closely linked with what he said in chapter 2. Very closely linked, so closely linked that in some ways you might say, wait a minute, this chapter division's in the wrong place. It should have been placed later on. Maybe should have been placed after verse 4. Breaking between that and verse 5 of chapter 3. Several possibilities suggest themselves. But even there, you can see there's a close link with what goes before. So it's really not easy to say. But as we look at this and with these things in mind, we realize that Paul's epistle to the Colossians is written in the same basic format that many of his other epistles are written in, namely a section of what we would probably best call doctrine, and then the section of application. As for example, in the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, what do you have? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, doctrinal, heavily doctrinal. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, practical. Chapter 4 begins something like this. Based on, and I'm paraphrasing greatly now because I can't remember the exact words, but based on what I've just said, walk worthily of your vocation. If you are a child of God who's been saved by the grace of God, as described in this wonderful doctrine of salvation in verses 1 through 3, if you are one of those people described in chapters 1 through 3 who have been saved by the grace of God, here's the way you ought to live. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And with that statement in chapter 4, verse 1, we have three chapters of practical Christian living, starting out with talking about unity in the body of Christ and so forth and so on. But here's how you ought to live. We find the same sort of division in the book of Romans, not quite as equally balanced in that case. Ephesians, three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of practical Christian living, half and half. Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine. And again, when I use the word doctrine, I'm using it the way that it is popularly used. I don't think that I'm using it the way, perhaps, that it ought to be understood, if we want to be more precise. But I'm using it as it is more popularly understood. So, Romans chapters 1 through 11, doctrine. Heavy doctrine. A lot of heavy theology there. Particularly chapters 9 through 11. But chapters 1 through 11 all have to do with the doctrine of salvation, just like Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 does, so Romans 1 through 11 does. Heavy, heavy, heavy doctrine. Not all of it heavy, but some of it heavy. Some of it not so heavy, but all of it very helpful and very important. And it just lays out the doctrine of salvation with particular emphasis upon the doctrine of justification. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Never forget it. And also with heavy emphasis in the book of Romans on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And then, after 11 chapters of that, and there are only 16 chapters in the book, so there are 5 to go, when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, you see a transition. What does it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And starting at that point, we have several chapters of practical Christian living. Do this. Don't do that. Live like this. Don't live like that. Think like this. Don't think like that. All based upon the doctrinal foundation that was laid in chapters 1 through 11. If you are a child of God, saved by the grace of God, as described in chapters 1 through 11, then I beseech you, by the mercies of God, he's just described salvation by the mercy of God, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship of service, or something like that. And away he goes into practical application for the next several chapters, we might say for the rest of the book, though actually chapter 16 is primarily taken up with personal greetings. So you basically got 16 chapters, 11 doctrinal, 4 practical, and 1 salutational, I suppose you would say, where he salutes this one, salute that one, greet that one, a whole list of people that he wants to be remembered to. Well, this is a rather common layout of Paul's epistles. Not all of them follow that format, but many of them do. And Colossians does. Colossians has 4 chapters, not 6, not 16, 4. So how is it divided? 2 chapters that are primarily doctrinal, 2 chapters that are largely practical. And now we're moving into that practical section. And it begins by laying before us, I guess, what we might call a Christian perspective of life. Paul writing to the Colossian church, though remember, he'd never met most of these people personally. He had not been to Colossae. He had not personally founded the church, but he had great concern for it and a sense of responsibility towards it because it had apparently been founded by those who had come to Christ under his ministry in the city of Ephesus. So he considers it a church that is under his apostolic responsibility. And he commended the Colossian believers for their good beginning in the Christian faith. And he warned them against errors of Judaism and perhaps Gnosticism and other elements of man-made tradition, self-made religion that we talked about in the last part of chapter 2. But now in chapter 3, Paul sets before these Christians a right perspective of the Christian life. And we can look at it in using the common pronouns. Who? Verse 1. Who should have this Christian perspective? What? Verse 2. What is the object of this Christian perspective? How can we accomplish? How can we acquire this Christian perspective? Verses 1 and 2. And then, fourth, why? Why should we emphasize this heavenly perspective? And that's verses 3 and 4. So, back to verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, this will answer the who. If you fit into this category, if this describes you, then what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So, who should have this Christian perspective of life? Well, all who are raised in Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, or if you then have been raised up with Christ, this is for you. Now, obviously, to understand what that phrase means depends upon what went before in chapter 2. He talked there about being dead with Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 2, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, etc. Now he takes the other side around. If you then be risen with Christ. Now, the fact of the matter is, everyone who has died with Christ has also risen with Christ. Remember what that was all about? Dying with Christ and being raised with Christ is how we got out of the world of fallen humanity into the world of redeemed humanity. We were born into this world as fallen sons of Adam, sinners, by nature, by birth, which we quickly ratified by choice. But we were born into this world, sinners, by nature. And that's where we are, until the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts shows us our sin, shows us Christ as the remedy for sin, brings us to cast ourselves completely and fully upon the mercies of Christ for salvation. And when we do that, we experience the death of Christ upon the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. His death puts our old life to death. His resurrection gives us resurrection life. If we are in Christ, then we were in Christ when he died. We were in Christ when he rose again. We were in Christ when he died, and that puts us to death in the old realm, the realm of the world, the realm of Adam, the realm of sin, the realm of those enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin, and under the condemnation which comes upon all sinners, the condemnation which hangs over this world. But we die to Christ, or die with Christ, and guess what? We're dead to all of that. The law, with its threats, has no more power over me. I'm dead. When I'm dead, the law has no more power over me. That's certainly true in the civil realm, isn't it? That's true in the spiritual realm as well. I was talking to someone the other day about a very sad situation. About a lady who lives in another state but used to live here, and I knew her because when she used to live here. And she's now lived for several years in a different, distant state, and her husband is missing. Presumed dead. But no evidence of his death has been found. It is presumed that he flew an airplane, and his plane is gone, and it's presumed that his plane went down, probably over Lake Michigan. But no debris has been found. No wreckage has been found. Did he go down, or did he not? If he didn't, where is he? Did he go down there? Did he go down someplace else? Is he dead, or is he alive? Nobody knows for sure. That's tough. That's difficult. Bad enough to lose your husband and father in a plane wreck. What a tragic thing from a human standpoint. But to have him disappear and nobody know where he is or what happened and presume that he's dead, but maybe he's not, you cannot begin to imagine the ramifications from that. All kinds of difficult emotional and psychological ramifications. How do you have a funeral? Should you have a funeral? There's no body, nobody to bury. Do you have a memorial service? And assume that he's dead, having a funeral as if he were dead? But what if he's not? What if he's alive? What if he shows up in 6 weeks or a year? Maybe he crashed somewhere. He's alive, but lost his memory. I mean, we've all seen stories like this. You know, makes quite a lot of drama. Now, what do you do? And then legally, you cannot begin to imagine the difficulties legally. How do you collect his life insurance? The insurance company is not going to want to pay on a life insurance policy if there's no death certificate, no proof that the man is dead. How are you going to collect that? All of the other legal ramifications, if it goes on long enough, this dear lady, is she free to marry again or is she not? If her husband's not dead, then she's still married to him. If he is dead, she's free to be remarried again. But there's no incontrovertible proof that he is dead. I mean, you just cannot begin to imagine all of the difficulties if this person is not certifiably dead. If he's dead, then we know what category he belongs in. If he's alive, he belongs in the category of the living, and certain things apply to him. If he is known to be dead, then he's in a different category, and other things apply to him. But if we don't know what category he's in, we are just nonplussed. We are just bamboozled. We are just tied in knots trying to figure out how to deal with him. Where does he fit? What laws apply? What regulations apply? What stipulations apply? How do we decide? How do we move on with life? How do we relate ourselves to others if he is this, it goes one way. If he's that, it goes the other way. Who knows? Can't be sure. Well, when you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, when you, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, are brought to place your faith fully and completely in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, then that certifies you as having died in Christ, and that certifies you as having been raised with Christ, and now certain things apply. Because you died with Christ, then you no longer relate to the realm of fallen Adam. You're dead to that realm. You don't belong to that realm. The rules and regulations that apply to that realm don't apply to you anymore. Because you're in a different realm. You not only died with Christ, but you are raised with Christ, raised to new life, raised to new citizenship, raised to a new realm. You're in a different category, and now a whole different set of stipulations apply to you. Remember? We talked about that, based on chapter 2, verse 20. Well, now, if that is true of you, if you fit into that category of those who have been raised with Christ, then act like it, live like it. And here it is, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If you are a born again, redeemed child of God, then in God's eyes, when you believed, you were raised out of the domain of sin, given victory over death, even as Christ did, and you now belong to a different realm. So act like it. You know, Paul argues this way a lot. He argues this way in Romans chapters 5 and 6. He argues this way in Colossians chapter 2, as we saw. And he's arguing this way again, Colossians chapter 3. Act like the truth that exists in your life. It's true that a lot of times Christians lag behind in our actions what is true by the work of grace in our hearts. It takes a while sometimes to learn and to grow and to respond to these new situations and these new privileges that now apply to us. There is some lag time. But, if you never get it, if you're lagging behind year after year after year, and never seem to grasp hold of your new condition, your new life, your new position, your new responsibilities, then of course, a big question mark is hanging in the air. Have you really died with Christ? Have you really been raised with Christ? Where is the new life of Christ within you that you claim to have? Where is it seen? Where is it operating? Where is it taking effect in your life? And so sometimes there's a chiding aspect to the Word of God that says, if this is true, then why aren't you acting like it? And if you're not acting like it, it must not be true of you. In other cases, there's more of an encouraging aspect, and that's what you have here. If you are then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Come on now. Come on now. Come on now. Begin to live and act like your new situation. Rise to the occasion and act like a child of God ought to act. Well, that's the way Paul starts out in chapter 3. And we're going to be getting into some of these practical aspects of Christian living that I trust will be very, very beneficial. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.